this podcast from Adelaide Place Baptist Church. We are a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus, who live and work in the city of Glasgow, and it's our vision to join God in the renewal of all things. Our discipleship to Jesus is for all of our lives, so as well as listening to this podcast, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning or get involved in one of our missional communities, which are across the city throughout the week. Our prayer is that you encounter Jesus in some way through this podcast. More information can be found at apbc.net.
Welcome to you this morning to Adelaide Place Baptist Church. And of course, as mentioned, we're on Palm Sunday. Let me just find my place. Good. So we have a reading this morning from John chapter 12, 12 through to actually 28. And we're really trying to continue to write large the word life as we've found it in John's Gospel over our studies over the last few weeks or so. And of course, we're coming to a climax this morning, thinking obviously about the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as we look forward and celebrate Easter. So let's read about the incident that happened this weekend, this very weekend in Jesus' life, as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as we try to answer the big question, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? So our reading from John 12, verse 12. The next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt." His disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." This is the word of God. It seems to me that world leaders, generals, always make a big status symbol out of the vehicles they use. From Hannibal, who fought the Romans back in 218 BC in Carthage in North Africa, as he rode to war on the back of an elephant, and the Romans faced this fearsome sight of being charged on by a herd of marauding elephants. So there we have him, Hannibal on the top of his massive elephant. The other one on the left was just a chance for me to put up one of my holiday slides. So that's Hannibal. And fast forward, we come to Napoleon. He had a mighty steed called Marengo, which was 14 hands and 1 inch in height. The vets here will tell us that you measure a horse in hands, 4 inches. And this you measure from the ground to the horse's wither. That's the bottom of the horse's neck, just about level with the saddle when you jump up. So this horse, Marengo, was 14 hands and 1 inch high. In other words, it would reach me about there. And I really can't imagine me trying to jump on the back of a horse that high. But it was some vehicle, I can tell you. Not shown in the picture, usually branded on the back of the horse's rear leg there, was a little N with a little crown above it. And this was his mighty status symbol as he rode into many battles. Fast forward again, and we come to today, and we have Air Force One. I need to give you a few statistics about it. It's the equivalent of 6 stories high, supporting its lovely light blue livery and American crest. The security around this plane is absolutely immense. And wherever the president visits, he's escorted in a motorcade, which coincidentally follows in a separate freight plane on behind him. Unthinkable. It has its own built-in stair, so it doesn't have to dock anywhere in an airport and nobody brings anything to it. It flies at 45,000 feet in the stratosphere above every other air traffic at a speed of 650 miles an hour. And it can refuel in midair. So in theory, it could be up there forever. It has an internal floor area, catch this, of 4,000 square feet. That's the equivalent to the whole of this auditorium and all the balcony upstairs. And the costs are eye-withering. It costs $200,000 per hour to fly. Some status symbol. I don't think anybody can beat that or come any bigger than that one. So compare this then to a young donkey that we have heard about in our narrative. And I still say this humble little animal trumps all that we've seen so far. Forgive the pun. Let's read together the little prophecy that is referred to by John. It's found in Zechariah 9, and I'll just read the couple of verses. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on the colt of the foal of an ass. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cast off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That prophecy was made 550 years before the day that it actually happened. And you've really got to go to the other Gospels to look at the detail that Jesus gave his disciples as an instruction to go and find that donkey, for it to be used on that very particular day in this momentous time in the history of the Lord Jesus' ministry coming up to the cross. For me, that beats all the statistics about Napoleon and about the President of America. To have it intimated 550 years before, so precisely, for me, is a huge statement of the significance of this event that we're thinking about this morning. As we come to this point in John's Gospel, we realize that this is the end of his public ministry. In the week that follows, Jesus takes his disciples into the private place and he washes their feet, as we heard from Fiona a few weeks ago, and he teaches them about what's going to happen next, about his own departure, about growing and pruning and bearing fruit that John was speaking to us about in chapter 15, and then culminating in the great prayer the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, where he outlines in prayer to his Father his desires for his own and for his disciples. Jesus is not seen again until the crowd, ironically, are baying for his crucifixion the following Friday, after, of course, the hosannas that they had offered on this day. This is all carefully recorded by John, who marks the significance in his carefully chronicled timeline. Right from the very first mention of the sign, the very first sign in the wedding at Cana, you'll remember Jesus says to his mother, "My time is not yet come." And then again, as he taught in the temple, some wanted to lay hands on him and arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Till we come right up to our passage today, verse 23, when Jesus himself declares, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So John marking specifically the steps all the way through to this particular point where Jesus realizes this is the hour. Now we're into a relentless chain of events that happen very quickly, successively over the next week. Jesus' last week alive. They lead directly to his trial, to his persecution, to his crucifixion and death, and of course, on the third day, to his resurrection. And Jesus has just performed the last seven miracles, signs, the last seven signs, significantly defeating death in the last one, in the raising of Lazarus. Very significant. Defeating death, premature to his own death. All this with a view to the purpose that was outlined by John himself. And we read these very significant verses at the end of John's Gospel. And the whole thrust of John's Gospel is to help us to believe. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John, outlining and commenting on and charting the events right the way through the gospel, so that people who are reading, even right down to today, that people will believe fundamentally that Jesus, this Jesus, is actually the Son of God. The other interesting thing is that John also highlights a number of people involved in this incident. And I think we gain some insight from the people who are actually commented on in this part of chapter 12. There were people who came from Galilee. They had come for the Passover, which happened annually, of course, and was a cause of great excitement and celebration. And the Hosanna that we've been even singing ourselves today, Hosanna, Messiah, the idea of the sent one, the one who has come to save us. So as far as they were concerned, they knew who Jesus was. They knew what kind of king Jesus was. Albeit, I think many of them probably mistook short-sightedly the fact that he was going to release them from the Roman oppression immediately, their circumstance at that time, not realizing that there was a longer vision that he truly was Messiah, the sent one from God. But some of them were coming to that conclusion. Then there were the Jews. These Jews had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. That was really significant, a very important last sign. And some of them were beginning now to believe that this truly was the Son of God in their midst and understand who Jesus is. But then in that same crowd of Jews, there were others who just were watching for the signs and had come on this occasion to see another sign. And they were not there in terms of their belief. And then, of course, amongst them were the Pharisees. Now, they were really beginning to have me in a state of consternation because they were currently plotting the death of Jesus. And indeed, they had decided that Lazarus would need to go as part of that as well. And here they are. The people are declaring Jesus to be their great Savior, the Son of David, Hosanna, here to save us. How on earth are they going to take Jesus out in that circumstance? And of course, they were totally frustrated. You see, we can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And there's something of even a prophecy in that, the idea that the whole world had gone after Jesus and indeed would do so. Here were a group of Jewish people, die-hard Pharisees, who were diametrically opposed to the idea of Jesus being king, their king of Israel. And they are the ones who fall into the fulfillment of the little prophecy that John refers to in verse 39, where he says, "Therefore, they could not believe. For Isaiah again said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and turn for me to heal them.'" Some people grasping, this is the king. Others still in a quandary, not actually believing or thinking ahead, thinking short-sightedly. The Pharisees absolutely opposed to the idea of Jesus being their king. Messiah? Some say yes, some say no. What about the disciples? Where were they in all of this? Well, I get the impression they're still really confused despite being with Jesus for 3 years. It was only after these events that the Holy Spirit came and everything begins to fall into place for them, and they remember this little incident and realize that it had been predicted and that Jesus was fulfilling the very prophecy. And for them, on this occasion, and soon after, they argued amongst themselves. They declared their undying allegiance. And then in the next instance, they forsook Jesus and fled. And we know, of course, that this included Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times. But of course, all that changed at Pentecost. And the disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, had a completely new perspective, again affirming who Jesus really was. He was, in fact, a cosmic king, a universal king, one who is here to save the world. And of course, that's John's view. John promotes that view all the time in his gospel. He's not limited to the idea of Jesus being king of Israel. John has a view wider than that. He understands that here is the one who has come to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that little word world occurs right the way through John's gospel. And he promotes this perspective of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and with a worldview in mind. And he gives us another little glimpse into that in this chapter with his reference to the Greeks who seek Jesus. So here are people beyond just Israel and beyond Jews who are looking to understand who this cosmic king, this universal king really is. And then finally, John discloses 2 other individuals in the chapter who offer an insight on their view of who Jesus is. And these are really significant. Mary of Bethany, Jesus' friend, and also Judas Iscariot, his betrayer. In the incident immediately prior to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Mary has perhaps the most profound insight into who Jesus really is. By her extravagant act of worship, by anointing him with this expensive liquid perfume, she has understood that as part of his glory as a king, he needed to suffer. And it seems that, as we read in verse 27, not only is Jesus troubled in his mind, but Mary too is really concerned, deeply concerned, about the events that are about to happen to Jesus. But in a wonderful insight of spontaneous worship, she pours out this perfume and anoints Jesus, anticipating his death. And Jesus has none of what Judas's criticism says about her. and commends her for this kind of insight. And so in a beautiful way, Mary has understood what kind of king Jesus is. And rather than keeping that and expending it, she expends it for a special purpose, expressing her deep worship of Jesus before he dies. How often it is that we wished we had spoken to people before they died. And here she is anticipating the death of the Lord Jesus. I think she saw Jesus as the servant king. She understood that there was that side of Jesus as king. Not only had he been a king, was he a king, but he was coming as a servant, which of course aligns with his coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And she expressed that worship in a way that became memorable. Compare this with Judas, who rather exclaimed that this had been wasted, this pouring out of the perfume. Rather, it should have been given to the poor, or otherwise, as we know now, the money would find its way into his pocket, as he was a thief stealing from the corporate purse. So contrary to Mary, in stark contrast to Mary, we see Judas with this kind of low, debauched view of his master, to the extent that he now leaves the upper room, and John has a very poignant little phrase that talks about him going out into the night. And he betrays Jesus to the Pharisees. Satan has so entered his heart and his mind that he has chosen to reject Jesus as Savior, as Lord. And in so doing, he has rejected life, consigning himself instead to his own gruesome death by hanging. So from each of these groups of people, the people from Galilee, the Jews, the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus, an idea of what kind of king Jesus really is beginning to form. And John is outlining that from these different perspectives. He's portrayed, first of all, as Messiah, sent to save, not just as the king of Israel, but as the whole world, truly a cosmic universal king. But most poignantly, he's also portrayed as the servant king who brings peace, not war, forgiveness, not condemnation, grace, not the law, freedom from bondage, and ultimately life, not death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all by dint of his work on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. So as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what kind of response does that evoke from us this morning? What does he compel from us? Well, I think the first thing is belief. The thrust of John's Gospel, as I've said, is a presentation of Jesus by seven signs and by his seven I Am sayings. And they are all geared towards bringing us to the point where we are ready and convinced to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Word, the sent one, the Messiah, who died to bring us life with a capital L. John 10:10, of course, that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. So confronting us this morning is the fundamental need to believe who Jesus really is. And maybe there are some here this morning, as Stephen was kind of thinking about questions, that have never actually come to the conclusion that you really affirm that Jesus truly was and is the Son of God. Maybe some of you are still struggling with that basic fundamental belief to understand what kind of king Jesus really is. This is a time of year for us as Christians, which is very special as we approach the whole meaning of the cross and his sacrifice there for each one of us, as we see his death, his burial, and, of course, on the third day, his resurrection. And all these things affirm to us that he truly was the Son of God. And that, in turn, leads to an offer of life, not just now, but also eternal life. And this is only possible as we believe in Jesus. I think the second thing that it commands from us, compels us to think about, is allegiance and commitment. Verse 25, the Lord Jesus outlines this. He says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, I'm not suggesting that we're like the fickleness of the crowd who on one day declared Hosanna and a few days later were baying for his crucifixion. But, you know, sometimes as Christians, we become complacent about our faith and we fail to understand the depth of commitment that the Lord Jesus is really looking for from us. So the appeal this morning is, how seriously do we take our Christian faith? Have we faced up to being a servant like Jesus? He was utterly committed to his Father's will. And he says, the more we live our lives to ourselves, the more we will lose that life. This demands a daily commitment of our relationship to Jesus in silence, in prayer, and indeed in service. And I think it behoves us all, as we come later to the table, to think about that commitment and to think about the thanks and the worship that should come from our heart as we think about Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, I think that the last thing that he looks for from us is worship. And this is beautifully illustrated in the action of Mary. That action of pouring out that special ointment at that particular point in Jesus' life meant something really, really special to him. She realized that he had an insight that none other had, and that she truly understood who Jesus was and that he was, in fact, the servant king. Interestingly, the Spirit has gone ahead of us this morning, and Stephen has already read from Philippians 2, 11, 5 through to 11, which is exactly what I was going to read at this point. That passage gives us an insight into the servant heart of Jesus and what he did as he came in humility, as he committed to his Father's will, as he went through with death on the cross, because that expressed in no other way possible the love of the Father to each one of us. So I think we need to think about worship. We need to think about service. We need to think about submission to King Jesus and the fact that we are called to a life that is counterculture to the world around us. Obedience to the Father's will be costly, but ultimately it leads to glory to God and real deep joy for us. So, what kind of king is Jesus to you this morning? Is he more than just somebody that you believe in? Is he somebody that you are totally committed to? And is he someone that genuinely we are able to bring our worship to spontaneously, beautifully, and meaningfully as God looks at our life and looks for that reciprocation of thanksgiving, of worship, of saying who Jesus really is within our heart of hearts and understanding that his love for us, each one, has to be reciprocated by a response from us in our worship towards him. That's where John, I think, is taking us in this little chapter, the one immediately prior to the events that we're going to celebrate next week as we think about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I think he gives us an insight, as he does. John's gospel is amazing. It is, as a piece of literature, as you study it more and more, you realize that John has an insight, as probably the youngest writer in the New Testament, in a different way that the other gospels bring a completely different reflection. But the challenge, as we've been studying John's gospel together, is the fact that he declares life, that he declares joy. And that is available to us all this morning as we think about what kind of king Jesus really is. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you that he is the unique expression of the mission heart of our Father God, as you reach out to the world to draw to yourself your creation, your people, again, despite our rebellion, despite our rejection. Thank you, Father, that that one purpose was fulfilled by Jesus coming. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, too, for Jesus, who came and was so committed to do the Father's will, in conversation with his Father continually, even at this crucial point this week where he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Thank you, Jesus, for that commitment to the cross, to the purpose, for the hour that you came for. Thank you, Jesus, that you did not refute or renege, but you went right through with the purpose that you came here for. Thank you for dying on the cross for each one of us. Thank you too, Holy Spirit, that you came as promised. Thank you that you re-injected that life into the disciples, completely transformed them into a people who were able to declare to the world that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Thank you for Peter, who was recommissioned. Father, we realize all of these situations apply to our own lives. Sometimes we become so complacent about our Christian faith. Thank you that you never reject us. You are always with us. We thank you for your love. And now, Father, as we come to this table, we pray that you will make that meaningful to each one of us as we give thanks and remember Jesus now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.